Well, happiness is more important than money, and well tied in with religion, or so says Yigme Zingge Wangchuck, who is also the king of Bhutan. He heard a report listing the gross national product index of many different countries and realized that his country was criticized for doing very poorly economically. So King Wangchuck decided to redefine what success should be measured by, including happiness and religion. So in 1972, he instituted a new index of measurement called the Gross National Happiness Index, or the GNH, in an attempt to define quality of life in a more holistic and religious term. This concept caught on, and since then there have been many other happiness indices which have emerged. One such attempt is the Oxford Happiness Index. It lists several factors which you assign a score of 1 to 5. So I'm going to go through some of these. Found it very helpful personally. And you assign a score of 1 to 5 knowing if you are truly happy. This is just a sampling. I feel that the future is overflowing with hope and promise. 1 to 5. If you don't put 5 on that, you're apparently not very happy. If you do put 5, as you always feel that the future is overflowing with hope and promise, as I went through this, I sort of assigned a name that I would call a person who thought that, and I would call him uninformed, probably. I'm intensely interested in other people, always. Would you get a 5 for that? I would probably call that person a stalker. I feel able to take on anything. Call that a teenager. I think all past events seem extremely happy. Alzheimer's? Selective memory of some sort? All past events extremely happy? I'm constantly in a state of joy and elation. Medicated. I have done everything I ever wanted. Spoiled brat. I find time for everything I want to do. Unemployed. I'm amused by everything. Toddler. I'm always laughing. Drunk. I feel that I am in total control of all aspects of my life. Sounds like a third world dictator to me. And if you don't score 5 on every single one of these, and the list goes on with that, then you are considered not a happy person, and there's something missing in your life. Now, there's extensive research suggesting that religious people are happier and less stressed, even according to the Oxford Happiness Index. An analysis of over 200 social studies contends that, quote, high religiousness predicts a lower risk of depression and drug abuse and fewer suicide attempts and more sense of well-being, unquote. And in a review of 498 studies published in peer-reviewed journals, they concluded that a large majority of them showed a positive correlation between religious commitment and higher levels of perceived well-being and self-esteem, and low levels of hypertension, depression, and clinical delinquency. So is it true that religion is the key to happiness? Is it true that being religious can help you to be more happy? And I guess another question is that the goal of true religion? What is true religion and what is its relationship to happiness? Turn to Psalm 37. Now I know what you're thinking. This is the psalm that we did last week. But last week we went through the entire psalm looking at the major themes as an apt psalm for South Africans. That we were to trust in God, to speak of God and His justice, His sovereignty, and His goodness. And that discussion of those attributes of God was the solution to the fears that most South Africans commonly struggle with. Corruption and a fear of the crime rate and questioning whether or not God is truly in control and whether He's working in our lives. And we also saw that this was not unique to South Africa, but every country in the world is at some point unhappy with their leaders and afraid of crime, etc. And it was a very apt psalm. But in doing so, we went through the whole psalm and looked at the recurring themes. But tonight I want us to focus in. We want to parachute and land directly on one particular verse, actually two verses, two couplets. The psalm is written in an acrostic couplet form. In other words, each verse starts with the first, starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then the next verse, the next line underneath it starts with the same. So, example, you know, A is for apple, A is also for archer, and then B is for B, and B is for B. buzzing or whatever, etc. And all the way through, it goes through the poem like that. And we want to focus on verse 3. I'll read from verse 1, but verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 1 says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." That's our first couplet. And our second one is, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." We're going to look at six aspects of true religion tonight, so that your joy, your happiness will be complete in God. We're going to call them the person, the practice, the place, the product, the pleasure, and the prize. Huh? The person, the practice, the place, the product, the pleasure, and the prize of true happiness, of true religion, and how it's related to happiness, so that our joy will be complete in God. Firstly, the person of true religion. Look at verse 3. Very simply, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. This is God's covenant name, Yahweh. Trust in Yahweh. True religion is not about which church you're a part of, which denomination you're a part of. It's not even about what it is that you do. It's not about how clean cut your life is. True religion is a relationship with God Almighty. True religion is a relationship with Yahweh. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith," trust, faith, "is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen." To trust in the Lord, to place your faith in God, is though you have not seen Him, you believe in Him. And it alters your life. It changes the way your life is because of the faith that you have in Him. And if you read through Hebrews chapter 11, in fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This is called the Great Hall of Faith. It's one of the little nicknames people give to this chapter. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Great Hall of Faith. And it starts off, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And then if you scan your eyes down the first words of each of the verses, you'll find, especially from verse 20 and onwards, it becomes very obvious. But let's take it from verse 7. "By faith Noah, being warned by God." Verse 8. "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place." Verse 9. "By faith he went to live in a land." Verse 11. "By faith Sarah." If you drop your eyes down to verse 20, "By faith Isaac invoked future blessings." 21, "By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons." Verse 22, "By faith Joseph at the end of his life." And it just goes through Moses and all the different people. By faith, by faith, by faith. This is the religion. This is the true religion of the Old Testament. It's not that the Old Testament was a different religion. Sacrifices and external show. And in the New Testament, it's grace by faith. No, it was always grace by faith. These men acted on the faith of what they were told about God at the time. All that Noah knew was it was going to rain. He didn't know what rain was, but he believed God. He put his faith in God. He trusted in Yahweh. Abraham was called to go to another land. He was said, "You will have a mighty nation that comes from you, even though you're beyond childbearing years. Your wife is beyond childbearing years." And he believed God. And that faith was credited to him as what? As righteousness. You see, true religion is about faith. It's about your relationship with God. These are great men of faith, men and women, throughout this chapter, because they had a relationship with God. And then verse 6 of chapter 11, Hebrews 11, 6, says this, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." And we'll look more at the reward later, but that phrase, "whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists." You must believe that He is. Yeah, maybe you've heard people pray this type of prayer: "God, if You're out there, and if You can hear me, and if You can do anything about it, please, I need help passing my matric exam," or whatever it is. You've perhaps heard that. If You exist? No. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. Is your faith based on a relationship with God? Well, you may be asking, how do you get to this relationship? What is the light? What is the full revelation that we have received that we need to have faith in? How can we have faith in God. Well, Hebrews chapter 12, if you just turn over to the next chapter, if you're still in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, the very first verse says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, which witnesses? Well, the hall of faith. Hebrews 11, all these people, Noah and Abraham and Sarah and the judges and the prophets and all these people that by faith did not see Christ but looked forward to Him. Since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, verse 2, yeah, it says we must run the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking to whom? What does it say? To Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the beginning and the end. He was the founder of our faith. He is Yahweh incarnate. He is the God of the universe, the same one that Abraham put his faith in, that Moses put his faith in, that Sarah put her faith in. That same person is incarnated in the form of Jesus Christ. He is also called the perfecter of our faith. Their faith was imperfect. It was looking forward to a day where they would have more revelation, that they would have more to put faith in. We have the whole story. We have Jesus Christ. We know who He is. Do you have a relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ? By accepting Him as your Savior, turning away from your sin, casting your cares upon Him, begging Him to save you, and trusting Him and Him alone to save you. That is true religion, and nothing short of that will do. So is your faith based on a relationship with Christ? True happiness cannot come through dead religion, but through a relationship with God accomplished through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So what do you call a religion without Jesus in it? False religion. It is not true religion. With all respect to the king of Bhutan, the religion he was referring to that brought happiness to his people was the religion of Buddhism. Well, that might give you a form of superficial happiness, but that is not true religion. It is not true religion if it does not have Jesus Christ as its center, as the founder and perfecter of the faith. So this simple verse, you can go back to Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord is a deep and profound statement that strikes at the very heart of true religion. Trust in the Lord. That is the person of true religion. What about the practice? Is it just a relationship? What does this relationship look like in practice? Verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. I love how simple it is. Those two have to go together. True religion is the person of Christ and the practice of knowing Him. The relationship of knowing Jesus Christ, of knowing the person of Jesus Christ, will always lead to a practice that alters the way that you live, the way that you think, the way that you react. Faith and works are an inseparable composite. You can't have one without the other. Some people would say that they believe in Jesus, but it doesn't affect it the way they live at all. And James says this, chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Implied answer, no. Now, James and Paul, did they not correspond? Did they not check each other's briefs before they sent it in for the Holy Spirit to finalize his canon? I mean, is he fighting Paul's doctrine of grace by faith alone? Yeah, absolutely not. He's giving the other side of the coin. Faith and works are a composite. When Paul says faith alone saves you, but what does the next verse say? That's Ephesians 8 that says that. In Ephesians 9 it says, why were we saved? For good works. That's why we were saved, so that we could walk in them. It's the reason that you're saved. You don't leave one city and move to the other. I'm going to leave Pretoria to move to Cape Town, for example. You don't say, well, no. True traveling is just going to Cape Town, not leaving Pretoria. You can't do one without the other. They come together. Faith without works is like a hunting dog that doesn't hunt, a car that doesn't drive. It doesn't make any sense. My question to you tonight is your faith theory or is it practiced? Is your religion dead or is it alive? Is it true religion or is it false religion? If you truly have a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ, surely that would affect your practice. And thirdly, we see the place of true religion. Look at verse 3 again. Trust in the Lord and do good. dwell in the land. Dwell in the land. Now, no, this is not a verse against immigration. Okay, we hit that one pretty hard last week. This is not a verse against immigration. Dwelling in the land is a command that's specifically given to Israel. It has a very specific application to them, but I believe it also has an application to all believers. Israel had been called to occupy a particular piece of territory, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. God had brought them in, but that land was not just a barren field. It was occupied by unbelievers. It was occupied by pagan nations. So they didn't quite understand that God owns the universe, and if he wants to give a slice of land to his chosen nation, he gets to do that. So they put up a fight. Well, this made it a little harder on Israel than they expected. And so throughout the generations, there was this constant longing for just peace and to be done with it, not have to fight against these pagan nations. And so frequently it would come up in the national consciousness where Israel would decide to either leave or to peacefully cohabitate with the pagan nations. In some cases, they would make them their slaves rather than wiping them out, as God said. In some cases, they would become the servants of those people. Or they would just move into the same towns as if nothing happened. You know, don't mind us. We're just going to take this, you know, slum neighborhood over here. You guys keep the good houses. We'll just live together. And God said, no, this is your land. You need to stay there. And some Israelites would move out of the land to escape the trouble. We heard of who I kept calling Elkanah last week. It's not Elkanah, it's Elimelech is Naomi's husband. No one corrected me during the service, so Elimelech is Naomi's husband, and remember we gave him a really bad rap for leaving to go to Moab to escape God's judgment. And this is the command to someone exactly like Elimelech. Dwell in the land. Stay where God has rooted you and planted you. Now this doesn't mean that Christians all need to move to Israel and live there and just dwell in that land. It was specifically given to that nation. But I believe that there's an application for us. Question: where has God called you to serve him? What place has God called you to serve him? Right now. We're not saying for your whole life where you were born or where you're going. Right now, where has God called you? Well, wherever you are. Wherever here is for you. You need to dwell in that land. For the time that you're there, when you're there, let your roots go down deep, contribute to the kingdom work where you are. Turn to John chapter 4. The Gospel of John chapter 4. Because for the Jews, it was very, very important where they were. Their religion was bound up in this fact that God had said, go to this particular land and stay there and dwell in that land. Now, how do we know that that command doesn't still apply to us today? Well, in John chapter 4, you know, this is a fantastic story, one of the famous stories in John where Jesus is ministering in Samaria. He's going through Samaria, verse 9. A Samaritan woman comes up to the well. Jesus sends his apostles into the town to go and get some water, and he stays at the well. Verse 10, she asks in verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And Jesus talks to her about the living water, the great passage of the living water. And then Jesus goes to the chase in verse 19. He cuts to the chase, and in verse 18 he tells her, well, I know that you are living in sin. And so trying to change the topic, she says this in verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You see what she's doing? I mean, he's just confronted her on the fact that she's not married to the guy that she's shacking up with and that she should maybe do something about that. And she's like, wow, the fact that you know that without ever meeting me means you must be a prophet. I've always had this theological question for a prophet. So let's stop talking about my private life and let's talk about this theological question. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on the mountain. But you Jews, say that it is in Jerusalem and that that is the place where our people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim in Samaria where the Samaritans worshipped, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now stop there for a second. This is revolutionary material that's just being revealed at this point. The Jews were told, when you worship me on Mount Horeb in Jerusalem. Zion, this is the place where you worship. This is where you build the temple. The Samaritans, who only believed in the first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses, didn't have that revelation. That was given to the kings later on. So they still worshipped on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And they just rejected the new revelation. And so she's confused. Are the Jews right? or the Samaritan's right. Anyone that can read my mind and know my personal history without going through my trash, but just knowing, must be a prophet. And so, answer this question. And he says, a time is coming where that doesn't matter anymore. Now, for a Jewish ear, this would sting quite a bit. What do you mean there's a time where you'd be able to worship not in Jerusalem? You wouldn't have to come to the temple to give sacrifices? What does that even look like? Verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. He's just saying the Samaritans were wrong. Verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here with the coming of the Messiah, when the true worshippers, true religion, the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Do you realize what Jesus is saying there? That unlike the Old Testament religion, the place that we find ourselves now, after Christ has come, when the Messiah has come, is not about a physical place. It's not about a geographical location. It's not even about social circumstances or what race you are part of. Salvation is of the Jews. You were a Samaritan. There's no way you can be saved unless you become a Jew. He says all of that is done away with now. It's not about the place. It's not about the circumstances. You, whoever you are, wherever you are in the world, can worship God and must worship God in spirit and in truth wherever you are. So in that way, the command to dwell in the land still applies to us. Wherever the land is, wherever God has you, that's where you need to worship Him. That's where you need to stay. Stay in God's will. Again, let me not be misunderstood. This is not talking about geographical moving from one place to another. It's the sense that you're in the correct faith now. You're in Christianity. You're in a local church. Wherever you are, there's a local church. Or you shouldn't be there. Or you should plant one. But that is how you worship God, in spirit and in truth. There's no specific circumstance that needs to change in your life before you can worship God and obey Him. When you're following God's will, He puts you in places to serve. God moves people around so that He can use them to serve. And when He puts you there, He says, now dwell there. Do the work I'm giving you to do. So what do you tell a Christian friend? Maybe you've had this happen to you. Someone calls you up and you ask them, what church do you go to? A Christian friend who's moved to a different city, somewhere else in the world, and they can't find a good church. What do you tell them? Now, this has happened. This happens all the time. People move to a place thinking, oh, well, you know, I've checked out a good school. I've got a good job. There's a great shopping mall near where I'm moving. I'm sure there'll be a church. And then they get there and they visit the church and they're like, ooh. The Bible wasn't even cracked open that service. I'm going to go to the next church. Ooh, wow, weird. Those songs that they sing are very self-centered. Christ didn't even come up in those songs. Okay, I'm going to go to the next church. Ooh, well, that one's even worse. You know, the lady preaching there didn't open the Bible either, or whatever it is. And you start thinking, is there a church for me to attend in this town? And you go through one after the other, and you get to the point where you're just saying there's no good churches. So what do? You call up your friend, or your friend calls up you and says, what should I do now? I'm in this situation. Well, it's a tricky situation. Part of me, you know, wants to tell them, I told you so. Should have listened to some of the other sermons. You don't move until you find a church home. That's more important than the job you're going to get or the school that your kids are going to go to. But anyway, you find yourself in a situation now where there isn't a good church. What do? My advice would be to find out the best one, the least of the 12 evils or whatever. You find the best one that is in driving distance, and you go there and you get involved. And you get plugged in and take up membership if that's what they have you do, and serve the saints. Serve the saints and join and worship corporately. And if the sermons are bad, there must be something in there that you can take home and meditate on and grow, and the Holy Spirit will help you with that. And if there's really nothing in the sermon, then read your Bible while the guy's preaching and pray about that passage. But you need to be with God's people. You need to dwell in the land. You need to let your roots go down deep. You need to connect with other believers. You cannot be an island off on your own. You're never going to survive. You must be with God's people. Yes, they may be less mature than you because they haven't been nourished spiritually. But don't be so spiritually proud that now you're not going to join a church because they're beneath you. Go there and help them. Influence them. Give them guidance. Perhaps they'll at some point let you teach a Bible study, and then you can nourish the people. Or pray that God would raise up somebody in the church that would bring the Word of God. But you need to be plugged in. Don't say, well, there's just no good church, so I'm on my own now. Me and you know, MacArthur sermons online or something. That's not your church. You can use other sermons and books, and that's a supplement, but you need to be with God's people. You need to be serving the saints wherever you are. Dwell in the land. So we've seen the person of true religion, the practice of true religion, the place of true religion is wherever you are. Fourthly, the product or the productivity. You can see I was stretching to get the P in there. But anyway, look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. And befriend faithfulness, I prefer the translation. It can be translated cultivate faithfulness. Befriend or cultivate, the word can mean to cultivate a relationship or to cultivate a field. So that's why they go with befriend, because it's more relationship to faithfulness. I like cultivate faithfulness. The image that pops to mind is exactly what I think the verse is trying to say. You're dwelling in the land and you're cultivating your faithfulness. You see, you think he would say you're dwelling in the land and you're cultivating your fields, right? That's what you would think somebody would say. Stay in the land, dwell in the land, and cultivate your fields. But he says, no, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Interesting. Because not everybody's a farmer, not everybody has a field to cultivate, but everybody has a task given to them by God, and it is your job to cultivate that task, to be faithful with it. Turn to 1 Peter. Your Bible should just flip open there by now. 1 Peter chapter 4. That page might still be stuck down. We're going to get there in a few years. 1 Peter chapter 4. Many Christians have this idea that one day they'll serve the Lord. One day they'll serve the Lord very devotedly. One day, you know, when the circumstances are right. When things are a little bit different. When my kids are a bit older. You know, and they don't need so much attention. Then I'll serve the Lord a lot more. But perhaps when my health gets just a little bit better. And my health's really a burden to me. So when it gets a bit better, then I'll serve the Lord a lot more. Or perhaps when my business settles down. This is just a very busy, busy season in my business. You know, once that settles down, then I'll serve the Lord. Maybe when I retire, I'll serve the Lord. When exam time is over. That's when I'll be able to serve, is just after this little difficult period. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Notice all the times one another is mentioned. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You know what that means, to be a good steward of God's grace? To cultivate faithfulness. A good steward is one who is faithful with what he's been entrusted. Cultivate faithfulness with whatever grace God has given you. And he gives different types of grace. Look at verse 11. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You see, if you're not serving in a local body, wherever you find yourself, you're not contributing to the needs of the saints. You're not being hospitable. You're not loving one another. You're not serving one another. You are outside the will of God. People are always trying to find the will of God. Are you serving? No. Well, start there and then you'll find the will of God. The will of God is for you to be using the gifts that He's given you. Maybe He's given you time. Maybe He's given you money. Maybe He's given you some sort of natural talent. Maybe He's given you spiritual gifts. You should be plowing those into the body of Christ. God loves the local church. This is His bride. The local church is the manifestation of the universal church on earth. You need to get plugged in. You need to be firmly welded to a local church and serve the people there. Don't wait for things to get better in the future. You need to be productive. The product of true religion is service. See, the P does work there. The product of true religion is service. You need to be productive for the kingdom. You need to cultivate faithfulness with whatever God's given you to do. And some people He gives an array of magnificent public gifts. Other people He gives one or two little behind-the-scene gifts. It doesn't matter. You need to be faithful with whatever you've been given. One farmer might have 10 acres, one might have 1 acre, but they both have to till the land. They still have to cultivate their fields. You need to cultivate faithfulness with whatever it is God's given you. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good. Go back to Psalm 37. you know, I met this guy once, and he wasn't attending a church. And as I spoke to him, he was telling me how he was planning to go to seminary. That was his plan. He wanted to talk to me about seminary. Oh, I'm planning to go to seminary. It's going to be so fantastic. I'm going to get trained. I'm going to come. I'm going to plant a church. I'm going to serve the Lord. And the best part of all this is that I'm going to be able to support the whole work myself, because my business is doing really well at the moment, and if I just put in one or two more years of intense labor in my business, it's going to get to the point where I'm just independently wealthy, and I don't have to work anymore. And I'll be, you know, by a certain age, quite young, and so the church won't have to pay me, so I can be freed up anywhere and to go and preach the word, and I'll just be supporting myself through my business. I mean, it sounds kind of like a good idea, right? We're in a church like a pastor who didn't have to draw a salary because he's got this, you know, gold mine on the side. Okay, so I said to him, but the reason we started having the talk was because I knew he wasn't going to church. You're not attending a church. There's churches all around where you live. Why aren't you attending a church? Well, didn't you hear my plan? This is a busy time in my business. You know, if I get my business to a certain point, then I'm going to serve the church so much more than I could ever do now. Now I could just a little bit here and there, but then I'll be able to devote my whole life. Then in the future, just 1 year, maybe 2 years. That was 3 years ago. He's still working on his business. Who knows how long it'll take, but that's not the point. The point is, you can't plan on serving God in the future. You have to serve Him now. You have to cultivate faithfulness in the land that you're dwelling in right now. There's just a great song. There's this Christian band called Everybody Duck. I don't know if you've heard about it. Not a very well-known band. They've got some funny songs. Everybody Duck. They're just a real practical band. And they've got this one verse in a song. The song, I think, is called Use Me Here. And they say this: Use me here where I am. I'm not going to pray anymore that you'll change your plan. Despite my fears, I place my life in your hands. The future can wait. Tomorrow might be too late. So Jesus, use me here. And the whole song is about this, you can hear, young man who's planning great things in the future of ministry, and he has to keep reminding himself, the future can wait. I've got work to do right now. Jesus, use me here. You know, the advice we were given as a couple by some well-meaning Christians who loved us, just before we were about to leave our Bible study in the States that we were ministering in, we were going to come out here to be full-time in ministry in South Africa, and they said, you know what, there's so many new people joining the Bible study, you really shouldn't bother to spend time with them, because you're just here for such a short period of time. It was like just, you know, 3 or 4 months, and leave them for someone else. You don't want to invest your whole life in them and then have to leave them. It's going to make the move harder, and it's going to take your time. Don't worry, we've got it under control. And my wife and I thought about it, and we prayed about it. It sounded like good advice, but you know what? We decided, no way. These are people that need the Lord. These are people that need ministry. They were in my flock for 3 more months. What was I, a lame duck? I was going to preach to them too. We got in their lives, and there were some people that we met during that time that we are now lifelong friends with, that we're still in communication with, because it's just those few little months. And that taught me the lesson firsthand. Jesus, use me here now where I am. Don't put off ministry, even if you know something's coming up on the horizon. You could get hit by a bus tomorrow. Do your work now. That's true religion. If you're always planning on doing good in the future, you're like a student who spends so much time planning their study schedule that they miss the exam. Ever happened to anyone else around here? We've seen the person of true religion, the practice of true religion, the place of true religion, wherever you are, the product, the productivity, cultivating faithfulness with what God's given you. And fifthly, the pleasure. The pleasure that is necessary for true religion. Verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land, befriend faithfulness. Our second couplet, delight yourself in Yahweh and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight. Delight yourself in the Lord. This is an amazing, amazing command. I don't know of any other religion where they command you to enjoy the religion. This is something unique about God. He says, to know me is to love me, to serve me is to delight in serving me. He doesn't even accept your service if you do it with a heavy heart. You have to do it. You have to delight in Him. It's a command. It's part of your obedience. It's to find God delightful. Now, some say that obedience is more important than delight. You just need to obey. The feelings aren't as important. But that's like saying it's more important to have the front wheel of the bicycle than the back wheel. You take away one of the wheels and it's a monocycle, right? It's not a bicycle anymore. You need both there. It's the same thing. To obey God is to delight in that obedience. That's what it means. This is all over Scripture. All over Scripture. Let me give you just a few examples. Micah chapter 6 verse 8 tells us to love mercy. It doesn't say be merciful. Love mercy. Romans 12:8, show mercy with cheerfulness. It doesn't help to just do the good work of mercy. You need to be cheerful about it too. That's a heart issue. 2 Corinthians 9:7, be a cheerful giver. Don't give your money to the church. The church doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your money. He owns everything. Give cheerfully. Did I just say don't give your money to the church? Scratch that from the record. Give your money to the church. But make sure you're doing it with a cheerful heart. It's not about external legalism. You must do it internally. That's what the command is. God loves a cheerful giver, not a giver. Hebrews 13:7, speaking about the elders who keep watch over your souls with joy. Let them do so with joy. It is sinful to be an elder and not enjoy it. That's what that verse says. Actually, that verse is directed to the congregation saying, make it joyful for the elders. So, if we don't like it, you're sinning. Deuteronomy 12. Did you notice Deuteronomy 12? I underlined this one while Vion was reading it this morning. Deuteronomy 12, verse 18. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. In that whole list of commands that were coming in there in Deuteronomy 12, there was this nugget just nestled in there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. In fact, God warned Israel that if they did not delight in Him when they were serving Him, He would punish them by making them serve other nations. Fascinating. God told Israel, if you don't delight in serving Me, I'm going to make you serve another nation, perhaps to teach them what it's like to serve someone that you can't delight in. He says that in Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies. Let me read that again. Deuteronomy 28:47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. He's not saying because you did not serve the Lord your God. Because you didn't serve Him with joyfulness. Because you didn't serve Him with gladness of heart, I'm going to punish you. You see that you're disobeying God by serving Him? If you do so begrudgingly? If you can't put your heart into it? Jonathan Edwards said in 1755, in a book that he wrote, or a lengthy essay, The End for Which God Created the World, he said this, quote, God is glorified not only by His glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it, unquote. I mean, if my wife dresses up and puts some makeup and does her hair real nice. It's our anniversary last night, so we're going out. She's a bombshell, she just looked so beautiful. But now imagine I see it and I notice that. Well, she still looks beautiful. She doesn't look more beautiful, less beautiful. But when I saw it, I was like, wow, you clean up good. I didn't say that. I was like, honey, you look beautiful. I couldn't resist it. I mean, she really did. You see how, which pays her a better compliment? Noticing her beauty or expressing that because of delight? Not because it was a duty, but because it came naturally. You see, Jonathan Edwards is saying, when you see God's glory, God gets glory from that. Even unbelievers see God's glory. They think it, came here from a massive bang or something, but anyway, they see it around. God gets glory because it's there, but how much more glory does He get from us, His children, who appreciate that and give Him glory for it and praise Him for it and delight in it and thank Him for it and acknowledge that He's the one that did it. God is glorified not only by His glory being seen, but by it being rejoiced in. It's not glorifying to God to say, I will obey Him because I have to. He did that whole dying on the cross thing for me. Now I owe Him. You think God is glorified by that? Not at all. For you to think, I'll do the right thing, but I wish I could get away with sin. That's what I really want to do. God is worthy of so much more than dead external obedience. Psalm 119, verse 97, the psalmist writes, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all of the day." Whenever I read that verse or think about that verse, it really just, something just rings true in me that's how it should be. Not, I know your law and I'm keeping it. What more do you want from me? The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law." When people talk about, oh, the law is dead and you don't need the law, my heart just jumps out at that verse and says, but I love the law. This isn't a cage that God's wrapped around me. This is a fortress to protect me from the enemy. I love it in here. This isn't his strong arm wrestling me out of what I want to do. This is his gentle hand guiding me. I love his law. That is true religion. The person of religion, Jesus Christ. We've seen the practice of religion, that you need to do good. The place of religion, wherever God has you, the productivity, the faithfulness with what God's given you to do, the pleasure of true religion, how it's not true religion if it's not pleasure. And then finally, the prize. What is the prize that God offers us in these verses? Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. This verse bugged me in seminary because I didn't know what it meant. You can see how in the English it's a little bit ambiguous as what that means. Does that mean that He will give me the desire of my heart, as in He will download into my heart the correct desire? I'll make, you know, that you wish you could do that with your kids. Just make them desire cauliflower and veggies. Right? Is that what this is saying? He will give you the desires of your heart? Or is He saying, no, the desires of your heart, I will grant them. You want chocolate instead of veggies? I'll give you the chocolate. I'll grant you the desires of your heart. Which one does it mean? Kind of ambiguous, right? You're looking at me as if I know. The problem is that it's just as ambiguous in the Hebrew. So I wrote a 30-page paper on this verse. For my THM Hebrew class, we had to pick one verse and do 30 pages on. And I went straight up off the class before anyone else got it. And I said, can I do this verse? Because I want to know what that means. And I worked on it the whole semester. It means both. But it does mean both, but, and that's always the cop-out answer, what it actually means is that God will grant you those desires, the ones that are on your heart, if the desires on your heart are delighting in Him. Those two are linked inseparably. If you're delighting yourself in the Lord, the things that you will want, because you're delighting yourself in the Lord, those are the things that He will grant you. Because if you are delighting yourself in the Lord, you're wanting the right thing. You don't want this to be abused. Sometimes some young adults will come up at Cornerstone and say, well, I really want to do this. And you did preach to us that, you know, if you want to do something and it's not sin, you should just go ahead and do it. That's not what this is saying. This is saying if you are delighting in the Lord with all of your heart and you're following Him and He is your real pleasure, then the desires that you start having will be the correct desires. And He'll grant them to you. Let me just unpack this theology in a couple of minutes for you. Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? These things will be what? Added unto you. He says, don't seek after the what I will wear and you know what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, what I'm going to put on. The Gentiles seek after this. You seek God's righteousness. You seek His kingdom. But then these things will be added unto you, because you'll stop wanting the best clothes and the best food and the best things to drink, and you'll start wanting what God wants you to want. You'll start wanting your needs to be met. Give us this day our daily bread. That's not a bad want. And then He'll grant that. John 14, 13. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, this has been abused too. People say, but I said the words, in your name, amen, at the end of my prayer. How come I didn't get it? This isn't the signature you stamp on the bottom of a blank check. This is, if you're asking something in line with Jesus' fame, His reputation, what He stands for, what He what he believes, what he is obeying of the Father, if you ask for something of the Father through that channel that he has laid out for you, through his blood, being one of his children, God will give it to you. That's the promise. That's what it means. Notice how the next verse says, if you love me, by the way, you're going to keep my commandments. See how love and religion are in the same thing there? It's a hard thing. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You're not going to ask for something against what I want if you love me. You're not going to ask for something that's outside of my name if you love me. It's like this, your teenager comes to you and asks you to use the car. Dad, can I have the keys for the car? And you say, what for? Option A. The honest reply is, well, Dad, I want to go for a reckless joyride through the neighborhood and have a couple of beers. Can I have $20 too? Option A. Option B. Well, Dad, I really wanted to use the car to go and pick up my little brother from school so you didn't have to do it. And on the way home, I'm going to take him to get some ice creams. Some ice cream. Do you have $20 for me maybe that I could do that? Now, let's assume that's an honest answer too. Now, which one's going to get the father's permission? Obviously the ice cream one, right? The same thing. You're asking for the same thing. I want the keys to the car. I want to go drive. But there's two completely different reasons. One is in line with the father's will and one is against the father's will. It's the same with your prayers. You could be asking for the same thing that another believer is asking, but you're asking for the wrong reasons. You're asking with the wrong motives. You want to use that for the wrong purpose, the wrong end. God's not going to grant that to you. Get real. That's not in my name. A great verse for that is James 4:2. You desire and you do not have, James says. Well, why is that? So you murder. You covet. You cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you're like, no, I did ask. I remember. Then he says this, well, verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You ask for the keys to the car and $20 that you can go on a reckless joyride and buy a couple of beers. That's not in line with your dad's will. You ask wrongly to use it on your passions, but you ask for the right reason, God will give it to you. That is a reward. You delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. What a reward. Why is there a prize involved in true religion? Why is He giving you a prize? He's God. He deserves His worship anyway. Why would He reward you for it? It just tells you what God is like. That He would command you to do something, He would give you the grace to do it, He would give you the pleasure in doing that, and then He'll give you a prize for enjoying doing it. That's what He's like. You know Him, you've read about Him, this is what our God is like. He loves to reward. Remember what Hebrews said? You must believe that He is and that He what? Rewards. It's just part of His nature. And to the objection, well, isn't that selfish? To do this true religion so that I get the reward of heaven, the reward of being with Christ for all eternity, the reward of serving Him, reigning with Him, the reward of the blessings that He gives me and the answers to all my prayers, the reward of fulfillment and just the joy of this life. Isn't that a selfish reason to do religion? Shouldn't religion be hard and depressing? I'm going to close with an illustration that I stole. I'm telling you, so it's not really a crime then, right? I stole this illustration from John Piper. John Piper is a famous one. I think I might have even used it here before. This is how he answers that question. He says, for his wedding anniversary, I'm going to paraphrase it here. I'm not going to read it. For his wedding anniversary, he says, picture these two scenarios. One is, I show up at the front door. I don't usually come to the front door, but I ring the doorbell, and my wife, Noelle, comes to the front door, and she opens it, and it's our 11-year anniversary, and I'm standing there with 11 long-stemmed roses. And she says, oh, Johnny, you shouldn't have. Why did you? And he says, because it's my duty. I'm the husband. I guess I had to do it. It's our anniversary. Okay, that's option A. Option B is, rewind the tape, ding-dong. She opens the door. He's standing there with 11 long-stemmed roses. She says, oh, Johnny, you shouldn't have. Why did you? And he says, I couldn't help myself. It's our anniversary, and I just love you so much. And it was just flowing from my heart, and I had to do this, and I wanted to express it to you. This gives me so much joy when I show you my love in this way. Do you think that she would answer, you, it's all about you and the joy that you get and the things that you want? Is that how she's going to answer? Not in a million years, he says. Of course not. It's the fact that he's getting joy and pleasure and wants to express it in that way that compliments her the highest, that praises her the highest. That is true love. That is true devotion. And that is what God expects of us. It's not selfish to want the reward. You're believing that he's going to give the reward, and the reward is him and delight in him. He's not going to say this whole religion's turned out to be about you. No, he's wired you to want that pleasure, to want that delight in him. He's commanded you to delight in him, and he says, when you do it, I'll reward you for it. Isn't that a wonderful Savior that we serve? Let's pray to him right now. Father, we thank you so much for calling us into your service, for equipping us, for saving us, Lord, for putting us to work in your vineyard, in your field where we are. We thank you for the person of Jesus Christ, for sending him to die for us. We thank you, Lord, for the practice of the good works that you have laid out before us to do so that we can love our fellow man and to worship you. We thank you, Lord, for so much that you've done for us in that you've even promised us a reward for that, a prize for doing that. Lord, we get such pleasure from worshiping you, and I pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would never mistake false religion of dead drudgery for the true religion of delighting in you and what you've done for us. This week, if it comes ahead, I pray, Lord, that you would put this verse firmly in our minds, that we would delight in you and know that the desires in our hearts are the desires that please you, in line with your reputation. And I pray that people would see that and that they would have questions, and that we would be able to lead them to you so that you could get even more glory and we could share that glory with the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.